It's good to see everybody here this morning. I want to encourage you to have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you'd like to follow along this morning. It's actually quite appropriate that we would be reading this passage on the same morning that the Iron Man was happening in Tempe. I don't know if you noticed that on your way into worship this morning, but the triathlon that is well known around the world for being especially rugged is occurring this morning. I'm not one to do triathlons, by the way, but if you want to do a triathlon, then more power to you. So Paul has this to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. One little point there before I move on. The you in the Greek there is a plural you. So even though in a typical race only one person wins, what he's doing is pluralizing the idea of victory and saying that run in such a way that all of you can win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And focus on the word disqualified there for just a moment. Now, I cannot speak necessarily from personal experience on this because I've never been disqualified from a race, but I can imagine what it would be like to run the full length of a race, to go through every obstacle, to go through all of the ups and downs, to face every challenge that is presented to you in the course of an athletic event, and then to get to the end and have a judge tell you that nudge, that step that you took that was just slightly out of bounds, that move that you made that was an illegal move that maybe you didn't realize it, maybe it was an accident at the time, and because of that one mistake, because of that fall and that failure, you are disqualified from enjoying the benefits of finishing this race, from completing the task that you set out to do. How hard would that be then for us spiritually? If it is that unpalatable in a physical event, in an earthly event, how much worse would it be to get to the judgment seat? To have so many things to our credit, to have done so much for God, and then to have God say, but you were disqualified. You did so much for other people, you helped so many other people, but you are disqualified. Because you didn't buffet your own body. Because you committed acts of immorality while preaching to other people that they should not commit acts of immorality. Because while telling others not to grumble or to test God, you yourself grumbled and tested God. No matter how much you knew that you were doing it, no matter how active you were in it, you made the choice to grumble, to commit immorality, to try the Lord, to crave after evil, to practice idolatry. Which is why Paul goes into chapter 10 with this to say. And this is our text for the morning, by the way, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the sea and the cloud and all passed through the sea. I like this idea here. I do not want you to be unaware. From every indication, it seems that most of the people in Corinth that he was writing to, most of the members of that church, were aware of the story of Moses and the Exodus. They were aware of the story about the Red Sea crossing and the destruction of the Egyptian army in that great judgment against them, the great salvation that God offered to the Israelites as they fled from Egypt. They knew the story, just as they probably knew many other stories from the Torah. They knew the story of their history, the story of their fathers. Many of the Christians in Corinth were likely Jews themselves. There's a big difference, though, between knowing the story and being aware of what it means. They were aware of the story, but they didn't make themselves aware of the point. Which is why he says, I do not want you to be unaware. Some translations will say, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know the story of Moses. You know the details of that story. But what does it mean? Great practical application then. We can know a lot about the Bible, right? But that doesn't mean we know the Bible. We can know a lot about God, but that doesn't mean that we know God. We can know a lot about Jesus and the details of his life and the sequence of events, but that doesn't mean we know Jesus. We might be very aware of the facts of the Bible, but completely ignorant or unaware of the deeper meaning behind it, which is what he's introducing here. He's going to tell them, in short, the story of Moses and the Red Sea crossing, of Israel leaving Egypt, but he says, I don't want you to be unaware of the application of that story to our situation today. So let's move on here as he says the story again. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the sea, were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. They all partook of the same things, didn't they? All of them had the same opportunities. Now think, if you will, in the story of the Israelites and their wilderness wanderings, out of all of those people, the adults at least, 600,000 men who could hold a sword, how many of them ended up crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land when all was said and done? Two. Two of them. Joshua and Caleb. Out of 600,000 grown men, two of them crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So when Paul says with most of them he was not well pleased, he really means with most of them he was not well pleased. And yet, didn't all of them have the opportunity to partake of the same things as Joshua and Caleb? Didn't they all get to partake of the manna? After 40 years, weren't all of their shoes still intact? Their clothes were not worn out. At the end of all of it, did they not drink from the same drink that they all did, that Joshua and Caleb did? And with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, one point to note here is that when he talks about spiritual food and spiritual drink, what he's saying is these are spiritually or miraculously derived things. He doesn't mean that they ate a spiritual food and spiritual drink, as Jesus would talk about it in John chapter 6, which we'll look at here in a moment. The word there in the original Greek actually means this is a spiritually derived thing. As in the manna that they ate, the quail that they partook of, the water that they drank in the wilderness, it was miraculously derived. They did not find naturally occurring food in the wilderness. They did not find naturally occurring water to partake of. Now, the reason why I point that out is because Jesus is going to make the point in John chapter 6 that they partook of real fleshly things, physical things. You are partaking of the spiritual food and the spiritual drink in Jesus Christ. And I think that's the same point that Paul is trying to make here. Nevertheless, didn't they all have the same opportunity? They all had the same opportunity for success. Now, even though he's talking about the manna and the water that came from the rock, let's think about it a little bit deeper for a second here. In addition to physical food and physical water, did they not also have the same Moses leading them, talking to them, teaching them, deciding between them? Did they not all have access to the same law? Did they not all read the same Decalogue, the same Ten Commandments? Did they not all see Mount Sinai in the presence of God at the top of that mountain? The sound of thunder and a trumpet, the voice of God speaking to them. Did they not all have access to the same sacrifices? Could they not all see the same tabernacle in the midst of their camp? To see the same pillar of fire and the same cloud? Did they not all have the same opportunity? Now, here's the application to us. We also have the same opportunities. And there is nobody who's going to be able to look God in the eyes on the judgment day and say, yes, but how could I have done any better than what I did? Consider this, that Jesus died so that whosoever believes will be saved. He says that in John 3 and verse 16. And whosoever, who is included in the whosoever? Whosoever. Anybody. Anybody who believes and anybody who has access to the Word, which we'll look at in Romans chapter 10 in a moment, can believe. He also died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. Not that the whole world is going to take advantage of the gift that is offered to them, but it was a gift that was offered for the whole world so that everybody could have equal access to the saving grace found in Jesus Christ alone. His death can impact anybody in equal measure, anybody in the first century and anybody in the 21st century. And in 2,000 years in between, there has not been a single person who could not have been touched by the life of Christ more than what they were. Consider in Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. In Colossians 3, it says in verses 10 and 11, that those have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Add to that Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He says here, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor freeman, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Not only that, but the word by which our faith is established, upon which our faith is built, is available to all people. In Romans chapter 10, notice what he has to say here of the propagation of the word in this world. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, he says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, the natural question that might come up, which is what he addresses here in the coming verses, is, well, what about those who can't hear? What if somebody didn't hear? What if somebody couldn't hear? What if somebody didn't have access to it? What if somebody didn't want it? These are all questions that naturally arise, and he addresses them beginning in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Faith comes from hearing, he says in verse 17, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have heard. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And that's a quote from Psalm 19 and verse 4. We also draw spiritual nourishment from the same source as those Israelites wandering in the wilderness. One of my favorite parts of our text in 1 Corinthians 10 is where he talks about the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, and it all comes from the same spiritual rock. And whose does he say the rock is? According to verse 4, the rock was Christ. That's kind of a mind-blowing statement, isn't it? We don't always think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being a feature or a character in every story of the Bible. But I'll put it this way, and I don't believe that I'm going out on a limb here when I say this. Jesus, the Son of God, is the main character of the Bible. From Genesis through Revelation, the work of the Son of God, and Himself personally, He is the main character of the entire Bible. And you get little statements like this, little snippets here, clues that say, even though you don't see Jesus on the page, even though you don't see the word Christ or the word Messiah on the page, in all of these different events in Israel's history, from creation itself to the fall in the garden, to the work of Noah and the salvation of Noah in the ark, to Abraham, to Moses, who even said that the Messiah would come in his form, Deuteronomy chapter 18, to the work of the judges, David, the king. You see Jesus. You see Christ. You see the Son of God all over the Old Testament. When Moses brought forth water by the power of God from that rock in the wilderness, when the Israelites and all of their beasts and all of their children drank fresh, clean water in a desert, that was Christ providing it. Christ was in the wilderness with Israel. That rock was Christ. Christ inspired Moses. Christ touched their lives. Christ was prefigured in every single sacrifice that they offered in the tabernacle. Christ was prefigured in the tabernacle itself. The rock was Christ. Now we have the same opportunity. Look what they did with Christ. In the story of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, what did they do with Christ but abuse Him, neglect Him, and reject Him? Do we do the same thing with Christ now? And we have so little excuse, because at least we know Christ unveiled. You're never completely useless, somebody once said, because you can always serve as a bad example. I've always liked that quote. You're never completely useless because you could always serve as a bad example. Look what he has to say here in verse 6. Now these things happened to them as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Now I don't want to just step all over Israel, because let's admit it, there were some really great people in the Old Testament. I mean some really great people. All you have to do is read Hebrews chapter 11 and realize that this list of faithfuls is not an exhaustive list. And even those who had their many faults and many failures, people like Samson or Jephthah or David himself, even those people with their faults and their failures had incredible faith in God. And they were able to do some amazing things. But let's also admit something else. That surrounded by these great examples of faithfulness, you have a sea of very bad examples. You have a sea of multitudes of people that did not believe the way that Abraham believed, and did not believe the way that Noah believed, and did not believe the way that Moses and Joshua and Caleb believed, and did not believe the way that David believed, and didn't even believe the way that Josiah believed. Good lesson last week, Alan. Really appreciated listening to that one after the fact. You look at the story of Josiah, and this is a man who the text says gave his whole heart to God, unlike any of the kings before him. And he brought the people back to the law. And they had a Passover that was unlike any other that had been celebrated in Jerusalem. And yet, according to the prophet Jeremiah, all of that was empty. Not for Josiah's part, but for the multitude of people that only changed in form, not in substance. The Bible is filled with a lot of bad examples. There's a lot of what not to do in the Bible. Are we listening to it? Are we being careful to heed the what not to do as much as the what to do? Now, he's going to begin an argument here in verse 6 of what the bad example teaches us not to do. And the first thing that he says is that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. I think a good example of that would be in Numbers chapter 11. And I want to read two passages here from Numbers 11. Go to verses 33 and 34. Just to give you an example of the depth of their lust for evil things. They had been asking for food. They wanted meat. That's what they craved in their diet, was meat. And they complained and they whined and they murmured. So God gave them exactly what they wanted, and he gave them so much meat that it was just spilling out everywhere, and they were walking waist deep in quail. Notice what it says here, beginning in verse 32. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was even chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattava, because they buried the people who had been greedy. And that word there means the graves of greediness. So when Paul talks about the way that they craved evil things, other translations might say they lusted for evil things. They lusted for fleshly things. Literally, at times. Literally, they lusted after flesh. They wanted to eat meat. And they wanted to eat meat so badly that they were not even willing to be patient or to obey God or to put Him first. How have you craved evil things? Now, I'm not talking about accidentally falling into evil things. Not that that dismisses it or makes it okay. But I think there is a difference, at least in attitude, between the person who wants to do right, but occasionally slips off the side of the road, knows that it's wrong, and jumps back on the straight and narrow. Sometimes sin creeps up on us. Let's be real about it. Sometimes sin creeps up on us. Sometimes we're unprepared for it. Sometimes sin catches us off guard. Other times, though, we want to sin. We look for sin. We put it out there to the world and says, I'm willing and I'm ready. Give me the opportunity. How do you crave evil things? How do you desire evil things as if it was food itself? We crave air and we crave water and we crave food and we crave the flesh. And when those things are done right, they're not necessarily evil things. But when you are craving the evil itself, that's when you've fallen. A lot of it has to do with heart. Go back to John chapter 3. As Jesus says here in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that at the end of the day, those who want to do evil, it just boils down to a heart problem. It just boils down to what their desires are. As he says, and this is the judgment, that the light is coming into the world. But men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so maybe the problem with the sin in your life is not that it happened by accident or that you can kind of dismiss it somehow, but maybe the problem was that you loved the darkness and you wanted the evil. And that's a heart problem, Jesus says. But he goes on to say here, back in our text, do not crave evil, but in verse 7, and do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And that's a quote from Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6. And what was the story there in Exodus 32? What was the object of their idolatrous desires in Exodus chapter 32? The golden calf. Now remember something in your Bible study, that when you see a quote from the Old Testament, they don't quote things at length. The point behind the quote is to say, go look that up. You get snippets in the New Testament where a New Testament writer will give you one verse out of a story. And the way that they practiced their Bible study in the first century was that they would give little snippets, little hints, and then they would say, take this and then go study the main context. Take this and go study the whole chapter, or go study the whole book, or study the psalm. So what he's saying is, remember that story. Remember that story where they sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. What was the object of their idolatry? That was the story of the golden calf. Not a real high point in Israel's history, right? But he says outright, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Do not be idolaters. Now, you don't have to have a golden calf to be an idol worshiper. You don't even have to have an object itself to be an idol worshiper, because anything that you put above God, Anything that distracts your love and your service and your devotion from God is an idol. That includes your job, the pursuit of money, your image, how you look. Are you popular? Are you cool? That also includes your family. Because even Jesus himself said, if you do not hate father and mother, hate husband and wife, hate son or daughter, in comparison to the way that you love God, and I think we have to add that, you're not worthy of the kingdom. He who loves father and mother, son or daughter, husband or wife more than me is not worthy of me. Anything that you put ahead of God is your idol. So do not be idolaters. Do not act immorally, he goes on to say in verse 8. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 25. And in Numbers chapter 25, after Balaam failed to curse the people of Israel, even though Balak paid him to do it and insisted on it and tried every possible way of getting Balaam to do it right, after all was said and done, Balaam did hint at Balak, here, listen, this is the way to trip him up. I'm not going to be able to curse him, okay? I can only do what God tells me to do. But here, let me give you a little hint. Throw some harlots their way, and I guarantee you that'll get the result, okay? Throw some harlots their way, and that'll get the result that you're looking for. And what was the result? But over 20,000 people being killed in one day because of their immorality. Now, I want to get real here for a second. There are some very obvious things that we consider immorality. And most of us, if not all of us, would be willing to say, I'm not a murderer, right? There's no murderers, right? Just want to make sure in 3 years of a relationship with each other, just want to make sure that we don't have a murderer here. So everyone can say, I'm not a murderer. And I can also with some confidence say, everybody in here can say, well, I've never robbed a bank at gunpoint. Okay, that's a pretty safe bet to say. And then we kind of pat ourselves and say, well, I'm a moral person. I've never killed anybody. Most of us, I certainly hope, most of us could say that we've never had an affair. But you know what? There are some acts of immorality that we do let into our lives that we don't condemn quite as vocally as maybe we should. One thing that I've noticed in the last few years, increasingly, is the idea of couples living together before they're married. And that is even among Christians, of couples living together before they're married. The concern that I have is if you go back just one page in the book of 1 Corinthians and notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. The very first thing on the list is fornication, which is individuals who commit sexual acts with each other before they're married. We need to be really aware of this, that this continues to be a problem in our culture. The idea of living together before you're married, trying out a relationship, trying out marriage before you're actually married is very popular and it's very common. And it seems to be just the default setting for most people. And that does creep into the church as well. Do not act immorally. Don't use swear words. Don't watch things on television that you shouldn't watch. If it says TVMA up in the corner at the beginning of an episode, maybe that should give you some pause to reconsider whether that is actually healthy, moral, uplifting content to be bringing into your mind. Would you want to watch it in front of your children? Would you want to find out that they've been watching it behind your back? Pornography, similarly, is not an innocent pastime. Well, as long as I'm not addicted, people might argue. Well, that's not the issue. The lust is the issue. Do not act immorally, he says. Do not try the Lord, though. That's the other part of it. Do not try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 21. Don't test the Lord. Don't push the Lord. Don't look for the Lord's buttons. That's what kids do. And do you have the level of maturity in your relationship with God of a child? Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And you know what? When you're 6 or 7 or 8 years old, or 15 or 16 or 18 or 20, when you're a childish person, you poke those buttons. You look for all the reasons to get your mom and your dad upset. You push the boundaries. And Paul says, stop being a baby. Stop being a child. Don't try the Lord. God was this close on multiple occasions to just destroying Israel outright in the wilderness. This close, if it had not been for the intercession of Moses, again, who serves as a prefigure of Jesus himself. He was this close to wiping Israel off the face of the earth altogether. Do not try the Lord, nor grumble also, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Jude, verse 16, near the end of the New Testament, has this to say about grumbling. These are grumblers, he says, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Do not be grumblers. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. But rather in chapter 4 and verse 4, give thanks. Be anxious for nothing. Pray. Rejoice always. These are the opposites of grumbling. So we'll end with this point. These things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. That is the whole point. Now bookend it. He started in chapter 9 by saying, if you're going to run the race, you better run it to win it. And you need to make sure that you are not going to be disqualified because of a failure to watch your own life. And he's going to bookend it now by saying, whoever thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Even the Apostle Paul admitted that if I don't buffet my body daily, if I don't make my body my slave, if I don't watch over my own life, I might preach to others and save many people, but I myself could be found lost. Don't let yourself be found in the same condition. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really need to be. Whatever need you have, I encourage you to please come forward as we stand and sing.